It is great to see so many of you here this morning. Well, last week we wrapped up this series that we've been doing on community. And so this morning I'm going to preach a sermon that has nothing to do with what we've been talking about in the last month. We're going to go back to John's Gospel, to a story that I skipped over during our series in John's Gospel. We look at a story of a wealthy and powerful man who has an encounter with Jesus Christ. And as a result of this encounter, he comes to true faith in Jesus. And we're looking at the question this morning, what is faith? What does true faith look like? What does faith look like in practical daily terms? We have a saying these days that goes, seeing is believing. And this morning, we're going to look at the reality that actually seeing is not believing. And that believing is not necessarily seeing. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 4. I'm going to start reading in verse 43 through the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. After the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. Once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son who was close to death. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. The royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus replied, go, your son lives. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, the fever left him yesterday at the 7th hour. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son lives. So he and all his household believed. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. Let's pray. Father, we believe that through your Spirit, you inspired John to include this story about Jesus Christ and this man for the sake of our faith. And so I pray this morning that you would use it for that purpose, that you would use it to strengthen our faith in Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. This morning, I want to ask a few questions about this story. The final verse, verse 54, tells us that this was the second miraculous sign that Jesus had performed. The first sign he had also performed in this town of Cana when he turned the water into wine. And this is his second sign. Yet we know from the story that in between, there's all sorts of miracles that Jesus does. He goes down to Jerusalem and he heals people. He's doing miracles. And so the question that I want to ask is, why does John distinguish this act as Jesus' second sign? And is it because there's something similar about this sign and Jesus' first sign in Cana? And if so, what is the similarity? How are they related to each other? The second question I want to ask is this. In the story, a desperate man comes to Jesus with a cry for help, and Jesus gives him an initial response that seems rather insensitive and almost, I feel like as a Christian, I want to explain away Jesus' response, unless you people see signs and miracles. And so my second question is, why this apparently insensitive response on Jesus' part? What is he doing in that response? And I want to answer those questions in reverse order. So first, before that, a little bit of background on this passage. As most of you know, Jesus is on his way back from Jerusalem. He's been down in Jerusalem, and he's coming back up north through Samaria to Galilee. And he comes up to the hill country of Galilee, to this little town in Cana. And at this point, his popularity undoubtedly is growing. People are starting to get excited about who this person is. And verse 45, look on with me. It says, when he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. So there are Galileans who had gone down to Jerusalem, seen all these miracles that Jesus is performing, and they're coming back and they're bearing witness to these miracles that Jesus is doing. Verse 46 says, once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. The same little town where Jesus had taken about 150 gallons of water and turned it into the best tasting wine of all time. And at the time, not many people probably knew where that wine had come from, but the servants knew, and I imagine that over time, word got out about this miracle, about this man who could turn water into wine. I imagine the story had been told all over that little town. So there's this great excitement about Jesus. There's this curiosity about who this man is. He's coming to be known as a worker of miracles, as a healer. And so the people welcome him. Some of you won't like this analogy, but I was thinking of the first time that I saw Kobe Bryant play basketball. I was with my brother. We were up in Long Beach. It was during the Summer League, and he was this young 17-year-old basketball player playing with a bunch of other rookies. And it was amazing when he got on the floor to watch the crowd's excitement build. And when he got the ball, everybody was literally standing on the edge of their seats wondering, what is this guy going to do with the ball? There was just this, his presence was electrifying. It was one of the most amazing sport events I've ever seen. And I believe that in some of these towns, that's the type of effect Jesus was beginning to have on these people. This man who could work miracles, who could perform signs and wonders. And so the people are excited. What's he going to do next? Who is this man? So they welcome him. And news of his presence in Cana filters down out of the hill country, down to the Sea of Galilee, to this little town called Capernaum, which is right on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And in this little town, we find another man. Verse 46. There was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. I think from that verse, we can assume two things about this man. First, he is a royal official. He is a man of considerable power, considerable authority, considerable wealth. He can get people to do what he wants them to do. He was most likely on King Herod's payroll. So this man of strength, of authority, of power. And yet we can also assume that this powerful man at this point is fairly desperate and fairly anxious. We learn that his son is sick, and it says later he's sick to the point of death. And those of you with children, it doesn't take much to imagine what's going on in this man's heart and mind. I picture him watching his son, maybe laying on a bed, and the days go by, and this son, this fever is taking over his son. And the color is going out from his face. And so this powerful man, with all his power, with all his wealth, none of that can help him in this situation as he watches his son dying. So he's in this place of helplessness. And in the midst of that, he gets this glimmer of hope that Jesus, the man from Nazareth, he's up in Cana. And this man thinks, maybe he can do something for my son. And I like this man. He doesn't send a servant. He decides to go himself. So maybe he packs his horse or he just makes the walk. It's about a 20-mile journey. So maybe a day or a two-day journey up to Cana. So this man leaves Capernaum and goes up to Cana. And we have this encounter between this powerful official and this Galilean carpenter, who is coming to be known as this worker of miracles. So the official, the powerful official, he comes up to the carpenter in desperation. Verse 47, the second half, he went to Jesus and he begged him to come and heal his son who is close to death. Now listen to this response to a man whose son is about to die. Verse 48, unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him, You will never believe. Not exactly the compassionate response we would expect from Jesus. It's a response that seems fairly harsh, fairly unsympathetic. I mean, this guy, I feel bad for this guy. I love this guy in the story, but he knows that Jesus might be able to do something. So he comes asking for help, and he gets this reply, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will never believe." This is not the first time that Jesus has made replies like this. In the first sign at the wedding of Cana, if you remember, Mary, Jesus' mother, comes to him and says, "Son, they've run out of wine." And Jesus responds by basically saying, "What's that to me? Why are you involving me in this?" Another time, a woman comes up to Jesus, who is a Gentile, who is a Syrophoenician woman, who the Jews would have thought of as dogs. The Gentiles would have been dogs. And this woman comes to Jesus, begging him to heal her daughter from demon possession. And Jesus responds to this woman like this. He says, "First, let the children eat all they want," the children referring to the Jews, "for it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." Certainly not the warmest response we would expect from Jesus Christ. Now, it's true that he may be responding not just to this man in this context. He's also responding to the crowds. Notice that he's addressing the crowds. But either way, it's a response that's very unsympathetic, at least to our ears. My question is, why this response? What is Jesus doing here? And he responds this way because while for this man, for this official, his son being healed is the most important thing, for Jesus, there is more at stake than simply the healing of this man's son. There is the healing of this man. There is this man's faith. And Jesus responds this way because he's in the process of bringing this man to true faith in him. This man doesn't have true faith yet. The crowds don't have true faith yet. What he and the crowds have at this point is a faith that's based on signs and wonders. "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe." Signs. That's the word that John always uses in his gospel to talk about Jesus' miracles. We think of them as miracles, but John calls them signs, and he does that because he wants us to know that these acts, while amazing, while important in their own right, they are signs. And a sign points beyond itself to some greater reality. And so John wants us to see that these miracles point beyond themselves, that we are to see through these miracles to the significance of the one who's performing the miracles, to Jesus Christ himself. And if all you do is get excited about the miracles and see the sign, but you fail to see the significance of the one who performs the sign, then you've missed the whole point. Seeing is not believing, biblically speaking. Seeing may only be seeing. Seeing doesn't necessarily lead on to believing. Sometimes it just leads on to wanting to see more. And that's the danger for this man, and that's the danger for these crowds as they watch this miracle worker do his stuff. There's two problems with a faith based on signs and wonders, as I see it. The first is this, that a faith based on signs and wonders is dependent on more signs and wonders. And as long as the miracles are coming, then everything's okay. But once the miracles stop coming, the faith disappears with it. And that's exactly what we see sometimes in John's gospel. Chapter 6, Jesus takes a couple loaves of bread and feeds them to 5,000 people. The people see the sign, they're excited. They cross over the lake to talk to him, and he doesn't do a sign there. He begins to talk about himself, the person that was doing the sign, and those people aren't interested in that at all. They're just interested in the sign. A faith based on signs and wonders for these crowds is dependent on the signs and wonders. Now, there's a second problem with this type of faith that goes even deeper than this. And it's that this type of faith wants to set the terms by which we're going to choose to believe in Jesus, by which the crowds will believe in Jesus. Let me let Daryl Johnson, a New Testament professor, speak about this. He says, that type of faith is playing God. It lays down in advance the way that God is supposed to be God, the way we want him to be God. We dictate to God the terms by which we'll believe in him so that he serves us rather than us serving him. We can all relate to this type of faith in one way or the other. Lord, if you would only do this thing for me, if you would only answer this prayer for me, then I will believe. If you will give me this job, if you'll give me this wife, if you'll give me this whatever, fill in the blank, then I will believe. Or perhaps if you do this for me, then I will obey. We do this all the time, and it seems fairly innocent, and maybe it is in some ways, but that type of faith is dictating to God, the living God, the terms by which we will choose to believe in him or choose to obey him. It's a faith that's based on signs and wonders. Now, that's not to say that all of that is present in this man's request. This man is simply coming to a person that he thinks can help his son. But that's the danger for the crowds and the danger for this man. And so Jesus responds in this way in order to grow the man's faith. He's not going to let this man dictate to him the way that he will choose to work. And so his response, which seems harsh, forces the man to come to terms with that and forces him to press in even more into Jesus and ask further. And so in verse 49, follow along with me, the man responds from this point of humility. He says, Master, come down before my child dies. I love this man in this story. He comes to Jesus. He's desperate. Jesus gives this response. It's harsh. And the man just keeps coming. I mean, there's nowhere else for him to go. So he just keeps coming and says, you know what? I don't know about all that, but my son's dying. Please come down and heal him. Please. So Jesus responds to this request. Verse 50. Jesus replied, go, your son lives. Now that is both a denial of the man's request and a grant. He denies the man's request. He's not going to come with the man and heal his son in Capernaum. He's going to stay where he is. But he also grants the request. He promises, your son will live. And he forces the man to rely on his word. He asks the man to trust the promise that he gives, and he asks the man to obey him and to go. And look at the man's response, the second half of verse 50. This is the most remarkable sentence in the whole story. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. He took him at his word and he departed. And I don't know why he did that. I don't know if there was just a note of authority that this man recognized in Jesus' voice. We don't know why that is. But he took him at his word, and he obeyed, and he went. And that is the road to true faith. That is what true faith looks like. He took Jesus at his word, and he went. That's not a faith on signs and wonders. The focus is completely off of signs and wonders onto the word of Jesus. He believes what Jesus tells him, and he does what Jesus tells him to do. Even when that looks a lot different from what this man was expecting, I would imagine that this man, when he was coming, had no idea, it never occurred to him, that Jesus could heal his son long distance. That Jesus could simply speak a word into the air, and 20 miles away from that, what he speaks would come about. I doubt this man that that ever occurred to him. And yet he is called to trust in that word, to trust in that promise. And he leaves. And he begins the journey back home. I want us to think about this journey back home for this man, okay? Verse 51 says, while he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, the fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour. The fever left him yesterday, which means that he spent a night between Cana and Capernaum. He had an entire day's journey to go back to his dying son. And I have no idea what he was thinking about at the time, but I know what I would be thinking about at that time. I would be wondering, I would be doubting. I'd be saying, why did I let Jesus go? Why did I not come and make sure this man came with me? And I brought him to my son and made him heal. Now I've got nothing. All I have is his word. All I have is his promise. And what is that? And so he takes this day-long journey with nothing but the word that Jesus has spoken to him. That's all he's got to go on. That would have been a very vulnerable journey, I would imagine. It certainly would be for me. Not so different from a journey that Jesus himself took. If you remember at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, when he was led out into the wilderness and tempted by Satan, just before that, he was baptized by John the Baptist, and during his baptism, a voice from heaven from his father came and said, "You are my son, whom I love and with whom I am well pleased." He hears this great word of affirmation from his father. And then he's sent into the wilderness for 40 days, 40 nights, where all visible signs of that word spoken to him disappear. He's got nothing but rock and heat and thirst and hunger. And there's nothing in his surrounding that would indicate that the Father's word to him was true. And so Satan comes to him after 40 days. And you'll remember that one of the temptations is that he takes him to the top of the temple. And Jesus is on the roof of the temple looking down, and Satan says, "If you're really God's son, are you really God's son? If you're God's son, because it certainly doesn't look like it right now, but if you're God's son, then jump. Go ahead and jump. And he will command his angels, he will rescue you. Are you wondering if you're God's son? Well, force God's hand. Jump, and he'll prove to you that he's a son, that you're his son. Seeing is believing, Jesus. Seeing's believing. Jump." No, it isn't, Satan. Seeing is not believing. Seeing is simply seeing. Hebrews 11, verse 1. "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going." It's true faith, trusting the word and obeying the word that is given. And this man is a great example, as is Jesus, as is Abraham. And so he goes home. And he meets the servants on the way. And he asks them, "What time did he get better?" And they tell him, "The fever left him at the seventh hour, right when Jesus had said, 'Your son will live.'" And the doubt that has been in this man's heart through this journey is now confirmed. That word spoken had power. It performed the thing that Jesus said it would. And then we come to the climax of the entire story. The end of verse 53. "So he and all his household believed." The great climax of the story is not that the son is healed. The climax of the story is that this man comes to belief, comes to true belief in Jesus Christ, and not only he, but his entire household. So we see this story as a development of this man's faith. First, as a man who simply believes that Jesus might be able to help his son, to a man who decides to trust and obey the word spoken to him, to finally a man who comes to a saving faith in who Jesus Christ is. And not only him, but his son also, his entire household. And so the great miracle of this story is that Jesus takes a man who comes to him simply to heal his son and turns him into someone who comes to Jesus in true faith and believes in Jesus for who he is. And that's why Jesus does what he does in this story, so that this man would not only see the sign, but that he would see through the sign to the significance of the one who performs the sign, Jesus Christ. Passage ends. "This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee." And it's very similar to the first sign that Jesus performed also in Cana in chapter 2. If you want to turn to chapter 2 with me, I'm not going to go through it, but you can just look on from verses 1 to 11. We see Jesus doing similar things in both of these signs and bringing people to faith. In both of these stories, there is this simple request that comes out of need, whether it's this man's request to heal my son or Mary's request, do something about the wine. In both stories, there's this apparent refusal on Jesus' part, this apparent rebuff that he's not going to do what they ask him to do, or that he discourages them initially. In both stories, Jesus gives orders to people about what to do, and the orders are obeyed. And then in both stories, Jesus performs a sign so that the people who have obeyed him, the people that have been in the process, come to faith in him. So the first sign ends in verse 11. This, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and it ends, the climax of the story, and his disciples put their faith in him. And the second sign ends, so he and all his household put their faith in him. And so we see this similarity in the signs, that Jesus is using these miracles to bring people to faith in him, but in a way that keeps the focus on him rather than simply on the miracles themselves. One commentator puts it this way, talking about Jesus' use of signs. He says, so the signs which are demanded as a proof of Jesus' authenticity are not a part of the path to faith. True faith begins with obedience to the words of Jesus. But to those who take the path, there are often signs which lead to fuller faith. Okay, it's not that the miracles are bad, by any means. It's not even that the desire for the miracles is bad. No, the miracles are good. The miracles bring wholeness, bring healing into people's lives. And it would be a complete mistake to say that Jesus is only concerned about this man's faith in this story, that he's not concerned about the Son. No, he's concerned about the Son and the Father. It'd also be a mistake to say that God is not concerned for our practical needs, for our needs of health, our needs of financial care, all of those things. Nothing in Scripture would lead us to believe that God is not concerned with those things. He is concerned with those things very much. And I actually think that we tend to have less expectation of him working in those ways in our lives than we should. We should have a greater sense of expectation that he can work and act in the practical everyday existence of our lives. But beyond that, he is concerned for our faith. He is concerned for this man's faith and for our own faith. We see a Jesus who is very holistic and a God who is very holistic, and we tend to be concerned only with the practical. So what do we learn from this passage in closing up this morning? Several things, I think. One of the obvious ones is something that we all know, but that we forget so often, and it's this, that our goals for our lives are not necessarily God's goals for our lives. Our goals tend to be, I think, either goals of comfort in some form or goals of success in some form. That was my goal this morning. That's mostly my goal when I wake up in mornings. My goal is generally, I hope things go okay today. That's kind of my goal for each day. I woke up this morning hoping this sermon would go okay, which I guess means I don't say anything dumb or don't, you know, that you understand what I'm saying and it goes okay and the service goes okay. And I woke up hoping to play some Ultimate Frisbee today, hoping to win in Ultimate Frisbee today. And maybe have a good dinner with family or friends tonight. I wake up with the goal of hoping that things will go okay. What's God's goal for our lives? His goal is much deeper than that, obviously. God's goal is a goal for our faith. It's a goal that we come to trust him more and more. C.S. Lewis puts it this way, we want to be happy. God wants to grow us up. And he uses the events in our lives in order to do that. I like this phrase that some people use called kairos moments. If you know the Greek word kairos, it's one of the words for time. And it's a particular type of time. It's not chronos time. Chronos time is just measured time, like the time on a clock, just ticking 1 minute after the next. But kairos time is time that is pregnant with opportunity. It is it's the opportune time, the propitious moment, one of my teachers used to say. It's the fourth quarter with 20 seconds left to go and you're on the 5-yard line. That's a kairos moment. Pregnant with opportunity. And our lives, whether we see it or not, are filled with kairos moments. With moments that to us seem like everyday moments, but are filled with an opportunity to trust in God, to believe in this God. And he allows the everyday, the things that happen in our lives, in order to bring us closer to him. He allows pain in our lives. And that pain in our need and in our confusion, that can drive us to him. Our needs drive us to him. And once we've been driven to him, then we're with him, and then he can choose to do with us what he wills. And sometimes what he does has nothing to do with the reason that we were driven there in the first place. We come with a particular need. We come to God. But once we come, he may do something totally different with us. And that's the beauty of it, that he grows our relationship with him, our faith in him through that. And so to close, I think that our role in this, in whatever we're going through, is to be like this man. I think the man in this story is a great example of faith. What is our role in this? Simply come to Jesus. Simply run to Jesus. No matter how much we understand, no matter what the reason, keep coming back to Jesus and running to him. And ask boldly like this man, "Sir, come down and heal my son." Ask boldly. He's not only concerned with our faith, he's concerned with our lives, he's concerned with our health, he's concerned with what happens. So ask boldly like this man. I think of the example of Jacob, who wrestled with the angel of God. Wrestle with him. Jacob says, "I'm not letting you go until you bless me." And so we come to Jesus and we ask with that type of tenacity, that type of courage, that type of boldness. And then we realize that he may not do things the way that we want him to. We acknowledge that. He may not make things easier initially. He certainly didn't for this man. And he rarely does things the same way twice. And so we allow him to do things the way that he wants to do them in our lives. And so we come to him and we ask. And then we listen. We stop. We listen. What is he doing? What is he speaking in this time? And we read his word. And we read it, and we read it and read it. And we talk to our friends, and we hear their counsel. We spend time in prayer, and we listen. And we come to him with a need, and he often speaks words into our lives through the scriptures, through our friends, through prayer. He speaks words. And sometimes those shift the center of our attention. They shift our attention from what initially drove us to him. But that's the word that we need to hear. And so finally, we do whatever that word is. We do whatever we feel he is calling us to do. As different as it seems from the need that drove us there. That is the act. That is the act of obedience that we are called into. And we do it and we trust the word without a sign. Seeing is not necessarily believing. Sometimes seeing is simply seeing. But trusting in the word and obeying the word, that is the faith that Jesus seeks. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we may be like this man who came boldly with a need and asked, and who trusted your word without a sign, and was led to faith. Pray that, and we know that, you will continue to bring us along this journey of belief and faith. We pray that you would grow us up to trust you in the midst of difficult circumstances, to obey you in the midst of difficult circumstances, that you would be glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.